Well, I'll tell you what, let's stand. We're going to join together with people all over the world. Together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. All right. Now for the greatest commandment. Are you ready? Together. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam Vayet. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praised be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Amen and amen. Let's have all the kids come up. All right. Let's extend our hands and let's pray for these kids. Avinu Mokenu, our Father King, we just thank you so much for these children that you've given to these parents. Father, we just pray right now that you would bless the parents of all of these kids. And Father, bless the teachers as they try to impart your word into each one of their hearts. May it be planted deep. Father, may each one of these kids have good soil within them, that when this word is planted, Father, that each one of them would bring forth great fruit for your kingdom and for your glory. And we just thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. All righty. Are you ready? All right. We're going to pray. We're going to hear the sound of the shofar. I love the sound of the shofar. So let's tune in to hear it, and maybe we'll hear what the Lord is saying to us this morning. Father, again, we just thank you so much that we have the sound of the shofar that we can hear. Father, even as you said in your word, blessed are the ones that know that sound. Father, we know that sound. And we just pray right now for all those that are live streaming from all over the world, as well as for all of those here, Father, that each one of us, as the shofar is just one long blast, Father, we just pray that it would blast into our hearts and break up any hard hearts. Prepare us for your word in Yeshua's name. Amen.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, so lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. These are the days of Ezekiel, dry bones becoming as flesh. These are the days of your servant David, rebuilding the temple of Christ. These are the days of your harvest. The fields are white in the world, and we are the laborers in your vineyards, declaring the day of the Lord. Behold, on the clouds, singing like the sun, at the trumpet call, so lift your voice, it's a year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill, salvation comes, and behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun, at the trumpet call, so lift your voice, it's a year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's hill, salvation.
Days of Elijah.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. Though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sorrow, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet's call, so lift your voice, it's year of Jubilee. And out of Zion's hill, salvation comes.
Who is?
Who was, and who is, and who is to come? Who was, and who is, and who is to come? Who was, and who is, and who is to come? Who was, and who is, and who is to come? To come, to come.
Amen. And how many are ready for him to come? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that you sent your son, Yeshua. We're so thankful that you came and that you're coming again. Father, we can hardly wait. I just pray you would just inspire each and every one of us to live like there is no tomorrow even. Father, we want to live our lives to bring you glory, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. And everyone says, amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. Great job. Amen. I tell you what, this is a very exciting Torah portion. Okay, who knows what it's called? Chai Sarah. And what does that mean? Sarah's life, but it's about her death. Here it's called Sarah's life. You think it'd be called Sarah's death. So here we are. This is Parsha Kai Sarah, and it's about the life of Sarah. Now, in Genesis 18, this Torah portion, Genesis 23, but I always like setting the scene a little bit beforehand. In Genesis 18, if you remember, Abraham and Sarah, let's go to this map here. They were in Hebron when the angel and the Lord appeared saying that they would have Isaac. A son is being promised. Now, if you can see, I have with black circles at the top Jerusalem, below that Hebron, and below that is Beersheba. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, is at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Well, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, he was in Hebron. And if you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah gets destroyed. So I think Abraham decided he wanted to get further away, and he kind of moved down to Beersheba. We find in Genesis 21, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and he called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Well, then what do we find in the next chapter? We hear about Isaac being offered up, which was like the last Torah portion. Abraham goes to offer up Isaac. And it says Abraham, basically, he went from Beersheba all the way up to Jerusalem. Okay? And it says Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose up, and they went together back to Beersheba. And Abraham lived where? At Beersheba. But now we come a few verses later in Genesis 23, beginning our Torah portion. We find that Sarah lived 127 years, and this was the length of Sarah's life. And then it says, Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So Abraham is in Beersheba. Sarah is in Hebron when she dies. They're not even living together. She is so upset at what Abraham was going to do with Isaac, she moved. They were separated. And so what do we see here in verse 2? So Abraham comes to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So he's in Beersheba. Sarah's in Hebron. She dies. And now Abraham travels over to Hebron. And what do we see in Genesis 23, verse 3 and 4? So Abraham stands up from before his dead, and he speaks to the sons of Chet. And he says, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burial plot with you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, I think it's interesting that Abraham called himself in the land that God was promised to him that he was a stranger and a sojourner. And yet, when we look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it talks about how all of these people died in faith, not having received the promises, but from afar having seen them, and having been persuaded, and having saluted them, and having confessed that they were what? Strangers and sojourners upon the earth. We need to realize we are strangers and sojourners here upon this earth. But the other thing is that also tells us they all believed in the resurrection of the dead. Because God had promised it to them, they didn't see it in their lifetime. So they knew that God would have to resurrect them in order for the promise to be fulfilled. Look at Ephesians 2:19. It says, now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Thank goodness that the non-Jew, the Gentile, can be grafted in and will no longer be considered strangers and sojourners when the promise is given and we're all together in the land of Israel. And then what do we find in Genesis 23:7? Here Abraham is, you know, prostrate on the ground before Sarah. And it says, what does he do? It says he stands up and then he bows back down again to the people of the land, even to the children of Chet. So here Abraham is standing up, the people of Chet come, and he prostrates himself or bows down. Do you know what Chet means in Hebrew? It means to terrorize. These were the first terrorists of the Bible. That's what it means. It comes from Strong's number 2845 is the word Chet. The Strong's, it comes from 2865, chatath, which basically means to force someone to go prostrate before you, to break them down either by violence or by confusion and fear. So the children of Chet, their whole purpose was to terrorize people and to break them down before them. And here Abraham comes, and he comes down before them. And then what do we find? This is what is most incredible in Genesis 23, verse 10 through 16. We have this guy named Ephron, and I believe you have the Hebrew on your sheet. Do you guys have the Hebrew on your notes? Okay, there's a change coming that I want you to notice in how it is spelled. Okay, it says, and Ephron dwelt among the children of Chet, and Ephron, he was a Hittite. This is where you get the term Hittite. The Hittites were the terrorists of their day. And he answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Chet, even all that went in at the gate of the city. Okay, if you remember, if someone's at the gate of the city, these are the judges. These are the prominent people that sit in the gate. They're the ones that make judicial decisions. And here Ephron is speaking to him right in front of all the elders of the city. And he said in front of all of them, "No way, my Lord, hear me." Now, if you remember, he wanted just a burial plot. But notice the duplicity in Ephron's statement. He says, "I'm going to give you the field." He didn't ask for a field. He just wanted to buy a burial plot. And Ephron comes and says, "Look, I'm going to give you the field and the cave. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham again bows down himself before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the audience of all the people of the land. And he says, "Okay." Because Abraham knows better. He says, "If you're going to give it, I pray you, hear me, I will give you money for the field." See, he was trying to get a bigger sale. He didn't want a small sale. He wanted a big sale. So he didn't want to just sell the cave. He wanted to sell the whole field. So Abraham says, "Fine, you know, basically I'll buy the field as well. And I will bury my dead there." But now, look at what Ephron says. He answered Abraham and says, "Oh, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver." Here he's giving him the price he wants for it, which is way, way, way overpriced. And he says, "What is that between me and you? Bury your dead." And it says, so Abraham heard and obeyed, listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, with the merchant. Now, did you notice the last time the word Ephron is spelled in the Hebrew, when the exchange of money takes place, do you notice anything different? Okay, here is the word Ephron, and guess what? All of a sudden, the Vav disappears, and he becomes Ephron. Why did God have Moses erase that letter Vav? And in other words, Ephron became smaller in God's sight. And the Vav represents man because it's the number six, and man was created on the sixth day. So he became a smaller man in God's sight. Ephron all of a sudden is made smaller. I think this is incredible. These are kind of the fun things that are in the Hebrew that you don't see in the English. So here, Ephron's name was reduced by God on account of his greedy attitude. His pocketbook was definitely made larger, but his name was made smaller. What is worth more, a good name or just money? What do we find in Genesis 23, 17 and 18? So what ends up happening? The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was there. But look what else he had to pay for. All the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Chet before all that went in at the gate of the city. So now everybody knows that Abraham bought it. So think about this. The title deed to Hebron is the Bible. It's right there is the title deed. And yet that's part of the West Bank that the Palestinians say that the Jews never had any relationship with that city. I mean, this is incredible. We're going to talk more about Hebron here in a little bit. Right here, these are the actual steps that they uncovered in an archaeological dig that led to the gate of the city at the top of the stairs. Those are the original stone steps Abraham walked on when he went to the gate of that city. Let's look at Genesis 24, verse 3 and 4. After this, he's trying to find a wife for Isaac. And he's speaking to Eliezer, and he says, I'm going to make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, you will not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Abraham says, I want you to go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, why does Abraham say, I don't want Isaac to marry anyone from Canaan? Okay, because he knows Shem. Shem is still alive at this time. And Shem told him what happened with Noah and his two brothers. And look at what it says in Genesis 9, 25 and 27. He says, cursed be Canaan. Noah cursed Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan will be his servant. God will enlarge Japheth, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Abraham was very well aware of a curse that was put upon the Canaanites. And so he does not want Isaac to intermarry with this cursed people. Now let's look at Genesis 24 and verse 22. We're going to go to the story of Isaac and Rebekah, and she's watering the camels for Eliezer. And we see in Genesis 24, 22, it says, it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring, a half a shekel weight. But the Hebrew word there for half is beka. Okay? That is a very important word in the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, that word is so important, it only appears twice in the whole Bible. And whenever a word only appears twice, there's phenomenal significance, and we're going to look at it in here in just a second. It says the word beka means to cleave, as if you have, let's say, something and you cut it in half, you cleave it in half, you end up with one half, okay? So beka means to cleave, to cut in half. Where is the other place this word is found? I will show you, but first, let's bring the setting. Let's go to Exodus 30, verse 12. Here's where God tells Moses, when you take the number or the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Okay, so what did they have to do instead of being numbered? They each had to give what? Half a shekel. In Exodus 38, 25 through 27. It says, the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And now, instead of saying half, it literally has the word beka. A beka, a head. So in other words, rather than counting heads, they counted a beka per head. Now, we know the Hebrew word for half here is beka this time. What is the Hebrew word for head? It's in your notes. Can you? That doesn't help. Okay. It's Golgolet, where we get the word Golgotha from. This is the word Golgolet, where we get the Hebrew word Golgotha. Golgotha means a head or a skull or the top of the skull. And so they had to give a beka, a Golgolet, a head, which is half a shekel. After the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that passes over to them that are numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And the 100 talents of silver were for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil. 100 sockets for the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And these were silver. Silver speaks of redemption. So for their redemption money that had to be paid, they had to give a beka, a Golgolet. Everyone following me? So, when you think about this, when it comes, first let me mention the word Golgotha. How many of you have heard of the word Golgotha? A lot of people don't know what it means. It just means the top of the head. So here's Jerusalem, and guess what? There's a dozen Golgothas. The top of every hill is called a Golgotha. All right? So what we have to realize is this. At the building of the sanctuary in Moses' tabernacle, okay, for the purpose of building the sanctuary, everyone had to give a becca gogolet, okay, a half a shekel per head for the purpose of building the sanctuary. But this was also the house of God for his bride, the bride and the groom coming together. This was going to be their house. So when you compare these scriptures, this one in Exodus and the other one in Genesis, here we find like this, the earrings, the wedding ring Eliezer is giving to Rebecca. So here we find the servant that gave the future bride for Isaac and the mother of Jacob or Israel a gold earring of one becca. Then when the children of Israel were to be counted for the first time, they had to give one silver becca for the building of the house for the groom or the sukkah. So here we see the groom giving the bride this golden earring and bracelets, which is very similar to the man giving the ring to the bride. And then what does the bride give in response? She gives the finances for the building of the house. Isn't this fascinating? But now watch this. This was the ransom that the people of Israel had to pay for a plague not to come upon them while they're being counted. So we see a connection between the ring given in marriage tied to the ransom paid by the Messiah. Now, becca means to cleave or to be broken. So think about this. Another way that that could have been translated, well, look at Matthew 27:33 on your notes. It says they came to a place called what? Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull or a head. Well, in Exodus 38, when we read that they had to, everyone had to give one becca gogolet for the building of the sanctuary, where it would accept the sacrifices. And remember, becca means to cleave or to be broken. You literally could translate that verse in Exodus as saying the sacrifices could also be translated as one who is being broken at Golgotha. Because becca means to cleave or to be broken. So here we have the bride, her redemption, the silver, being paid for by one who is being broken at Golgotha. Incredible tie-in here. And it only appears twice. Once for the wedding gift from the groom to the bride, and the other time the wedding gift of the bride back to the groom. And in Genesis 24:47, he says, I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, well, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the earring on her face and the bracelets on her hands. Okay, who is this? Rebecca's brother is who? Remember who's Rebecca's? Laban. Remember mean, cruel Laban who puts Isaac to work for 20 years? Jacob. Well, do you know what Bethuel's name means in Hebrew? Destroyed by God. Destroyed of God. Now, if you want to remember this now, what is Rebecca saying? She's saying she is the granddaughter of Lot's sister. Following me here. She is the granddaughter of Lot's sister. By all means a Gentile, but very much of the family of Abraham. So Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, and also, who else? Ruth, a Moabite, were actually cousins. So Ruth is a Moabite, okay? Well, so was Rebecca. And when you realize, she's related to Lot, her sister. I mean, not really a Moabite because it was Lot's kids, but it's that same family, what I want you to realize. She was cousins. Okay, but here's what's interesting. They both wanted to join the Jewish people, both Ruth and Rebecca wanted to join in covenant with God, which tells us it's the Gentiles who love the Jewish people and are grafted in are the ones that are fit to be part of the bride. You ever think of that? Well, let's go to Genesis 24, verse 58 through 61. So what do? They called Rebecca and said to her, hey, do you want to go with this guy? And she said, sure. And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah. And they said to her, "You are our sister. Be you the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them." And Rebekah rose, her damsels, they rode on the camels, followed the man, and the servants took Rebekah and went his way. She had to say, "I do," or "I will." What's fascinating is if you look at Psalms 45, 10, and 11, here, just like Abraham left everybody, now Rebekah's leaving her whole family as well. And it says, "Listen, daughter, consider and turn your ear. Forget your own people and also your father's house. So the king will desire your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." This is incredible. This is incredible. That's exactly what she did. She forgot her people. She forgot her land, her father's house. And she wanted to belong to the king. Well, you know, this Psalm 45 is read on the Feast of Trumpets every year at the coronation of the king, which I think is quite fascinating. We know it speaks of the wedding of the king, and Isaac is a type of the Messiah who is Jewish. And here we have Eliezer who's seeking a Gentile bride for Isaac, who then converts to the God of Abraham. After the offering of Isaac, what's fascinating, if you remember the Akedah last week, after the offering of Isaac, we don't hear or see from him again until he gets his bride. Isn't that interesting that Messiah has left 2,000 years ago and he comes back when he gets his bride? So let's look at Genesis 24, 62 through 67. So Isaac comes from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. He lifted up his eyes and he saw, and behold, the camels are coming. And then Rebekah lifts up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this that's walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It's my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac everything that had happened. And Isaac brought her to his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. As we saw last week, when Isaac was offered up, he was 37 years old. He wasn't a little kid. And see, he's now 40. He's born for 3 years. In Genesis 25, 7 through 11, it talks about how these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. He was 175, and he gives up the ghost, and he dies in old age. It talks about how Isaac and Ishmael come to bury him in the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased from the sons of Het. And let me ask you this. How old is Ishmael and his brother Isaac at Abraham's death? Did anyone know how old they were? Okay, how old is Abraham? I just said Abraham was how old when he died? 175. So if Abraham's 175, how old is Isaac? 75. He was 100 years old when he had him. Okay, Ishmael was 13 years older. Okay, so take 75 and add 13, and that's how old Ishmael was, just to give you an idea. Okay, he's about 88. And so then what do we find in Genesis 25, 17 and 18? I think this concludes quite fascinating. It says, these are the years of the life of Ishmael. He was 137 years, and he gave up the ghost, and he died. And the Hebrew word for died here is mut. What's fascinating about this, see, again, here's something you don't see in English, you only see in Hebrew. And mut means to die. And then it says, he was gathered to his people, and they dwelt from Havilah to Shur, that is before Egypt, as you go toward Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brothers. The word died there is no longer moot. So here you have the same English word, but two different Hebrew words. The Hebrew word this time is nafal, and it basically means to fall. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about how Abraham's brother died in the presence of his father. Okay, that meant before his face. And here, Ishmael is falling before his brother's face. Well, what's fascinating, how many of you know that in Islam, they believe that Abraham was offering up Ishmael and not Isaac. That's what they teach. He didn't offer up Isaac. He was going to offer up Ishmael. So most Muslims regard themselves as Ishmael's descendants. Well, one rabbi understood that Ishmael's fall, as we just read in the Torah portion, or his death, is a reference to the end of days when Ishmael's descendants will finally fall before Israel. And the very next verse begins, and these are the generations of Isaac. So when Islam falls before his brothers Israel in defeat, that's when Messiah comes, and the story of Isaac commences again, now under the reign of Messiah. Pretty cool. Okay. We're going to end this part of the service here, but I'm now going to tell you, for the non-TV audience, another story, because I love stories. All right. I'm going to talk real quickly. Remember, what year did Israel get Jerusalem back? When did they get Jerusalem back? Okay, and also they got Hebron back in 1967. This is a picture of the Cave of Machpelah. The Herod built the bottom part of this, believe it or not. That's how they know this was where the Cave of Machpelah was, because even Herod recognized that was the place. And then over the years, different groups built it higher. But this is where it is in Hebron. I've been there many times. And I'm going to tell you about the return to Hebron. It says, and there's a guy named David Wilder, who is the main press secretary for Hebron, every time I've gone there, and he's always told this story. And every time I hear this story, I absolutely love it. It only takes a minute or two, but I want you to listen to it. It is so incredible because it's very prophetic. How many of you believe it's prophetic in our lifetime they took Jerusalem back? Well, following the Mamluk conquest of Israel, clear back in the year 1267, we're talking a long time ago, the year 1267 with the Mamluk conquest of Israel. Since the year of 1267, no Jew was allowed to visit the Cave of Machpelah. In over 700 years, it wasn't until the Jews recaptured Hebron in 1967 that a Jew could actually visit this place. 700 years. Muslims had refused to permit the Jews to the Cave of Machpelah. Jews were allowed to pray outside at what is infamously called the seventh step. First, this is Hebron, and I want to mention that this weekend, this Torah portion is read. What happens, 20,000 gathered to honor Matriarch Sarah in Hebron this weekend. 20,000 people. They all have these tents set up and everything. Every year, 20-some thousand people on this Torah portion go and visit the Cave of Machpelah. All right, with that said, here on the outside is what is called the seventh step. That's all a Jew could never go inside. They could only pray outside. Anyone who attempted to get any closer to the entrance was beaten by the Arab guards who were stationed there. Surprisingly enough, the first Israeli in Hebron and in the Cave of Machpelah was the chief rabbi of the Israel Defense Forces, Rabbi Shlomo Goren. Remember him? Remember this picture? A rabbi was the first one to enter Hebron, even before the other military forces. Here's his story as he told it. Rabbi Goren was present with Israeli forces as the IDF had conquered the Western Wall in Jerusalem. Here he is, conquering the Western Wall, blowing the shofar. He was with them, okay? He held the rank of a general, though. Rabbi Goren knew that the army's next mission was Hebron. Wanting to be among the first Israelis in the ancient city of the patriarchs, he joined the armed forces stationed at the recently captured Etzion block on their way to Hebron. On the night of the 28th of Iyar, before retiring for the evening, he requested to be woken up when the soldiers began their march to Hebron the following day. The next morning, he woke up only to find himself alone with his driver. They never woke him up. They left him. Realizing that he had been left behind, he ordered his driver to begin the 20-minute journey to Hebron, expecting to meet the rest of the army who were already on their way. Rabbi Goren thought it peculiar that he hadn't encountered any other soldiers on the road as he went to Hebron. He thought to himself, surely the Israelis had already finished the job of marching on Hebron and he was going to be too late. Driving to Hebron, Rabbi Goren was greeted by the sight of white sheets. Let me show you these white sheets that were hanging from the windows. They were hung from the rooftops throughout the city. He was astounded, but he knew why. The reason why was in the summer of 1929, Arab residents of Hebron massacred 67 Jews and wounded many others. It was the 19th of August, 1929. There is no partition. There is no Israel. There is no settlements. There is no occupation. There's no refugees. And yet still we see this violence happen. But the 1967 Arabs of Hebron now were very plainly scared of Jewish retaliation coming back on them. So they never fired one shot. Rabbi Goren is going through Hebron, and all he sees is these white sheets of surrender as he's going through the city. He quickly made his way to the cave of Machpelah. Finding the huge doors bolted, he tried breaking in by shooting at the lock, firing his Uzi submachine gun. Finally, after getting into the cave, he blew the shofar as he had done 24 hours earlier at the Western Wall. Only afterwards did Rabbi Goren discover that when he left the base at the Etzion block, the rest of the forces were on the other side of the hill making plans for the attack. They didn't know that the Arabs would surrender. In other words, Rabbi Goren, a single Israeli soldier, single-handedly conquered a city of 80,000 Arabs. Jews had returned to Hebron and the cave of Machpelah. And so what did he do? Rabbi Goren hung an Israeli flag outside, and then he brought a Torah scroll inside. It had been 700 years, guys. The next day, he received a telegram from the Minister of Defense, Moshe Dayan. And it read this: take down the flag, take out the Torah scroll, and everyone who enters must take off their shoes because this building is a mosque. Rabbi Goren sent back a telegram saying, the Torah scroll is holy, it stays. The flag means to me what it means to you. If you want to remove it, come do it. I ain't going to touch it. So Moshe Dayan sent an officer into Hebron to remove the flag and the Torah scroll, which he did. On his way back to Jerusalem, the officer was killed in an automobile accident. Dayan then rescinded his order and told it to be taken back. That was the return to Hebron in 1967. But let's pray. Father, we just come before you. We do thank you so much for the holiness of your Torah. Father, we just pray right now that your word, which you say, will go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Your goal has always been to take Torah to the nations. We thank you for the ability that, and the honor, what a great honor to be able to take your Torah all over the world, to nations, over 200 nations follow our live streaming. Father, we thank you. I just want to personally thank you right now, Lord, for all the people that are here locally that give and that tithe, that help us accomplish your mission. This isn't our mission. It's your mission. It's your goal. And we want to thank you for all those from all over the world who also send in donations to help us. They truly are a part of taking your Torah to the nations. We live in such an exciting time in history. Father, to be a part of your kingdom. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And we want to build your kingdom, not our own kingdom, not any earthly kingdom, but your kingdom. So, Father, we just want to thank you so much for all those who help take your Torah to all of the world. Amen. Together, blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. All righty. Welcome everyone again. Shabbat Shalom. How many of you ever heard of a little town called Mosul? All right, very familiar with that. But I'm going to tell you something interesting about Mosul that you may not know. Okay, here is an aerial view. You see the word Mosul there, right? Well, I want you to notice what is right above the word Mosul is the Nineveh ruins. That was Nineveh. Most people don't realize Nineveh was right there. Jonah literally was in the Mediterranean Sea when he was spit out by the fish. He had to walk 500 miles to get to Nineveh. Nineveh is not a coastal city. Okay? But anyway, Mosul, in case you didn't know, I know it's all over the news, that was ancient Nineveh. As a matter of fact, that red dot says the Nineveh city wall. And then right to the left is the Nineveh ruins. This is all about Nineveh. Okay. Who do we know was attached to Nineveh? Jonah, right? Okay. I'm going to give you some notes. You can write some of this down if you want to write this down. This is what is absolutely incredible. Sorry for the Russian translators and the deaf. I forgot to give you this sheet. That's probably why she's switching to you. Okay, we know that the prophet Jonah was a contemporary of King Jeroboam II of Israel. Okay, why do we know that Jonah lived during the time of King Jeroboam II? It's because of this Bible verse. You can look it up. It's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23 through 27. This places Jonah's prophetic ministry during the reign of the king of Assyria, whose name was King Ashur-dan III. Okay, you go to the history books and you look at this time frame of the Jeroboam II. The king of Assyria was Ashur-dan III. Now, guess what happened? There was an archaeological find. In the 19th century, there was a series of cuneiform tablets were discovered in this area talking about events in the Assyrian Empire several thousand years ago. It's called the Assyrian Chronicles. They inform us that a plague had broken out in the city of Nineveh in 765 BC. It was so bad that the king could not even go to war that spring as kings normally would. This was soon followed by an internal revolt, which lasted several years, which was followed by another plague. So now, if you remember, if you read the book of Jonah, you just find they all repent. But you don't know what is going on. I am now telling you what was going on when Jonah went there. They had already suffered a severe plague, so bad the king couldn't attack anybody if he wanted to. But guess what? There was also, and this is one of the most famous known eclipses that occurred. There's mentioned, even in these cuneiform tablets, they mentioned this eclipse that was known as the Bur-Sagale eclipse. It was a total solar eclipse that occurred on June 15th of 763 BC. This is verified by NASA. The Path of Totality, which is one of the most famous solar eclipses in ancient history, occurred just north of Nineveh on the 15th of June in 763 during the reign of this King Ashur-dan III. And so you'll see the red dot points to Mosul. That blue and red dot is just the Path of Totality. But that whole thousands of miles around could see the total solar eclipse. And you'll notice that here we have this total solar eclipse. Now, back then, they thought with their suffering plagues, internal revolts, solar eclipses, it's the wrath of the gods. This is what they're thinking. Okay, so it therefore seems quite possible that when the prophet Jonah arrived a few months later, after this eclipse announcing the imminent destruction of Nineveh, the inhabitants were only too eager to listen. The total solar eclipse may have been a primary reason why the Ninevites were so keen to repent upon hearing Jonah's message of doom, which I said is left unexplained in the book of Jonah itself. Okay, so some people say this sign, you know, the sign of Jonah as he was in the whale's belly 3 days or fish's belly, some say this could be another sign of Jonah, is this total solar eclipse that goes right over Nineveh just a few months before Jonah arrives in Nineveh, telling them to repent. Well, here's what's fascinating. On June 28th of 1914, I'm talking about World War I, someone assassinates King Ferdinand. And then the next month, Austria-Hungary declares war on Serbia. And then the next month, the Ottoman Empire, Turkey, and Germany sign a secret treaty. On August 3rd, Germany declares war on France. August 4th, Germany invades Belgium, leading Britain to declare war on Germany. August 10th, 1914, Austria-Hungary invades Russia. This is World War I. Well, guess what else happens in August of World War I? There is another total solar eclipse that literally passes right over Nineveh. There's Mosul. Here, this total solar eclipse goes all over Europe, leading to the First World War in Europe, and it passes through Nineveh as it goes through there. And this was on August 21st of 1914, which is the first of Elul, beginning the 40 days month of repentance. This is when Jonah started his time to repent, was on the first of Elul, right? Okay, are you following with me so far? Okay. Well, guess what? Next year, on August 21st, the first of Elul, there is now a total solar eclipse that is going over the entire United States. As I believe, again, these are warnings of coming judgment. Okay. And this happens right before Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Trumpets, just like the eclipse happened in Nineveh's time, right before Rosh Hashanah and the Feast of Yom Kippur and Sukkot. So I just think that's fascinating, the patterns. But now there's more. And many of you have heard about this. Many people have emailed me. I've known about this for a long time. But for those of you that don't, I just want to introduce it. When you look at the constellation Leo, there are 9 main stars in the constellation Leo. We know Leo is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and right next to Virgo, which represents in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the woman clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet. Well, I'll have you know that if you look at this slide here, there are the 9 stars in an artist's drawing of Leo. But it just so happens you have 3 planets that are lined up right next to it on Rosh Hashanah this next year, okay? So now we have, this is from Stellarium, it's an astronomy software. Here you have on Rosh Hashanah, the woman, Virgo, is clothed with the sun. You see the moon under her feet. You see she's crowned with 12 stars because of the 9 stars plus the 3 other stars. Okay, and this is happening just a few months after this total solar eclipse is going through the United States. So I'm just letting you know, I just think this is fascinating. You can do with it whatever you want. But I just think these kinds of things are interesting. Now, the last thing that I want to close with before we go into worship is this. I love researching. Do you know that there are about 7 billion people on this planet? 3.5 billion have internet access now. Half of the world has internet access. And it says the number of internet users have increased tenfold from 1999 to 2013. The first billion was reached in 2005. The second billion just 5 years later. The third billion just 4 years later. This shows the chart from 1993 to about 2016. We just hit 3.5 billion people that have access to the internet. Okay, so Why do I mention how all of the world has access to the internet? I want to mention that because that means all of the world can come to El Shaddai's website. 3.5 billion people have access to our website. Now, why do I say that? Okay. We told you a couple weeks ago, we have this curriculum teaching the Torah to our kids. The whole commandment of the Shema is to teach your children, right? It's going to be in 5 volumes, about 200 pages per volume, which is about 1,000 pages, and that's in color throughout. This could be used for homeschool curriculum or all over the world. It could be used for Sunday school curriculum, for adult education, people wanting to learn Hebrew. And all of this, now, what we recommend is people let's say you get a USB. We're going to have this on our website. You literally can, if you download it on the USB, you could give it as a gift to people who don't have the internet. They can put it on their computer. And even if someone is in a country and they don't have internet, if it's on a USB, you ship them the USB, the entire world can have access to this teaching where we're going. This goes through all the Torah portions, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It goes over not only the Torah portion, it goes over the Haftorah portion, it goes over the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament. And it's like a school curriculum, okay? If we were to sell this, each book would be about $50. Torah Club is $250 for their 5-volume set. El Shaddai, our goal has always been to take this to the nation. So we are putting this on our website absolutely free. Our goal has been to take Torah to the nations. And you guys are the ones that are helping us do this. You will now be able to get this in Africa, in China, in India. And we're asking people on the internet that if they will translate it into their language, we will put it in their language for free also on our website. So this could be in Chinese, it could be in Urdu, or whatever language, Korean, Spanish, Russian. But we want to take Torah to the nations. We believe time is short. For us, it's not about the money. It's about the mission. And so we want to give this away free to the world. And you can thank Karen and Sherry and Deborah and the El Shaddai staff. And we want them to know that they are part of getting this to the entire world. And we want to do this for free. This is El Shaddai's Happy Hanukkah gift to the world. We hope to have the first volume downloadable, maybe the first two, by Hanukkah. We still have to tweak the other three, but we're hoping in the next few months we will have the entire thing, all five sets, available for free to the whole world. Amen? For me, what that is, this is what El Shaddai is all about. We're all about taking Torah to the nations, and I want you guys to know that you are the ones, and all of you around the world are the ones that are helping to make this possible. So thank you. With that said, let's stand, and we're going to listen to the sound of the shofar. Father, we just thank you so much that we can come and gather together, Father, and be excited about what you're doing in this world and the times that we live in. We don't know how much time we have. I mean, for each one of us, it could be tomorrow. But for the most part, Father, until you come, we want to be working. We don't want to be taking our talent or our money and burying it in the sand. We want to put it to work for your kingdom. We want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And for us, it's not vain words. This is what's deep in our heart. We want your children all over the world to get to know you and what a wonderful King and Creator you are. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God. We offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. Purify us with your holy fire. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. We've come to worship at your holy hill. We surrender to your sovereign will. O Lord God of Abraham, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God. Come down and fill this place, be exalted in our praise. Let it be known today that you are God. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. We've come to worship at your holy hill. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One, and we surrender to your sovereign will. God, for the Lord, He is God, and He shall reign forevermore. For the Lord, He is God, for the Lord, He is God, and He shall reign forevermore. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One. We've come to worship at Your holy hill. You are the Holy One, highly exalted One, and we surrender to Your sovereign will. O Lord God of Abraham, O Lord God of Abraham, O Lord God of Abraham.
To you forever, until thy name.
you've asked your kids to be holy. You want us to be holy, to be set apart from the rest of this world, to be different. We're honored to be your children, oh God. Father, we want to truly follow in Yeshua's footsteps. I just pray, Lord, you would just speak to each one of our hearts, even as Hanukkah is coming, the Feast of Dedication, that each and every one of us here would dedicate our hearts back to you. Father, that we would do your will. Father, right now we just want to lift up those who are sick. They have physical diseases or disabilities, Father, or common cold. We just want to lift them up to you right now. All those from over 400 cities around the world that are live streaming, over 20 nations, we want to lift you up as well as everyone right here in this building. We ask, Lord, that you'd remember our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, even ourselves. If we're sick, Father, we just ask for your touch of your spirit to bring physical healing. For those who are spiritually far from you as well, Lord, we just pray from the depths of our heart as we lift up our own children or family members, co-workers, Father, that you would reach them for you, that they would come into a saving relationship with our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Father, for those that have financial needs during this holiday season, we just pray, Lord, that you would meet those financial needs. Father, some may just need a car, our house, a place to live, clothes, food, even basic food. Father, we just pray right now that your body would respond worldwide to those who have physical needs, that have financial needs, that have spiritual needs. Father, for our nation now, if every nation watching right now, let's just lift up our own nations. Father, we just pray for the United States here locally. And Father, as there's deep divisions among our nation, Father, we just pray that we would find common reasons to come together, and would it be for your glory? Heal the wounds. Father, of all those nations that are watching, Father, again, touch their leaders. And we also want to lift up the nation of Israel right now, even as those horrible fires are burning in Haifa, started by arsonists who wants to terror attack Israel through fire. Father, we just pray for the city of Haifa and the leaders and those who are trying to put out these horrible fires that are raging even around Jerusalem. Father, may your spirit pour physical rain out upon this land to put out the fires. May your rain fall. Yes, Lord. Let it rain. Let it rain. Let it rain. Father, may your spirit let it rain to put out these fires. We thank you for those nations that are helping them to put it out. And we just thank you in Yeshua's name. And everyone says, amen. Amen. Give the worship team a big hand offering, flaggers and dancers. Thank you for all they've done. Okay, are you ready? Let's get back to our story. Okay, now, if you remember, we've been talking about the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon for a while, right? And one of the things, if you remember, the bride was likened to an army with banners, right? The bride was to be an army. Now, how many of you have heard of the armor of God? How many of you believe we need to put on the armor of God? Well, what are we putting on? Okay, first off, you should never take it off. So you shouldn't have to put it back on. But aside from that, let's go ahead right here. Is this what you normally think of when you think of the armor of God? Oh, good. You guys have been around for a while. But for many people, when they think of the armor of God, they think of some kind of a Roman soldier costume. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 17, where it tells us to put on the whole armor of God. And the purpose is that we can stand against the wiles of the old devil, clawfoot. But look at this. The very next verse says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. How many of you read that? We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, right? So why in the world are we putting on a Roman soldier costume that fights flesh and blood? When you think of going back to the garden, when Adam was all alone, even though God was there, he said, it's not good that you're alone, even though it's me and you. So they were looking for a helpmeet for him, right? And what's interesting, that word helpmeet is the wrong translation. The word actually is etzer, and it means he needs someone to protect him. That's literally what it means. This is why in a Jewish wedding, the bride walks around him seven times, the circle of protection around him. But before Eve was created, they, God presented him with lions and tigers and bears, oh my, dinosaurs, T-Rexes, who knows, you know, all these beasts of the field. And it says there wasn't found a protector for Adam. Now, think about it. What guy would not want a T-Rex to defend him? I mean, what guy would want a lion or a tiger or an eagle that could soar miles ahead and see the enemy coming and come back and forewarn him? And yet none of those could protect Adam. Why? Because of the nature of the enemy. What good does a T-Rex do against Satan? You following me? So this is why we need to throw out the idea of the armor of God being a Roman soldier costume. It's the same concept. So let's look at it. It says here that our warfare is against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. It says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you're able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And so it tells us we're to stand having our loins girt about with truth. We're to have on the breastplate of righteousness. Our feet are to be shod only with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, we're to take the shield of faith, where we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of Yeshua, the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So our fight is not with flesh and blood. And yet we wonder why in the world Christians are always attacking each other. Okay, because we think we're fighting against flesh and blood. So let's rethink this. When we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, again, what does it tell us? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to God through the pulling down of strongholds. So let's see if the armor of God doesn't apply more to the high priest's garments rather than to a Roman soldier costume. All right, here we're to see the garments of the priest. The priests were anointed for war. The priests were anointed for battle. As a matter of fact, you know, they would be going out there first with Judah, who was involved with worship and praise. Look at Numbers 31, verse 6. It says, Moses sent them to the war. There was 1,000 from every tribe, and they were together with who? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who is a priest. And what did they take with them to the battle? The vessels of the sanctuary, which refers to the Ark of the Covenant, and the shofars for the alarm in his hand. Now, in Exodus 28:2, when it talks about the priestly garments, it says they're to make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and they were to be for glory and beauty. This means the priestly garments had to be for glory and beauty. Well, what does that mean? Well, the rabbis understood God's command for the priestly garments to be that way, taught that they had to be new and dignified. They couldn't wear old, used, garment stained. They couldn't minister in those kind of garments. They couldn't be all stained. If the garments were soiled, stained, or ripped, the priests cannot conduct the service while wearing those. If they did, the service would be considered invalid. Now, what happened? When the stained garments, that they weren't even, couldn't be cleaned anymore, then they were no longer washed. Although the priests were extremely neat, you can just imagine what it was like working with blood and guts going everywhere. Okay, well, when they became soiled to the extent the stains couldn't be removed, then they weren't washed. What would happen, they would be cut into strips, and they would be used for other things. They would be used for belts and pants, or for wicks for lighting the big menorah in the women's court. That's what they would use them for. Now, when you think about that, how many of you know we're supposed to be a kingdom of priests, right? Well, look at the chapter Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. It's speaking to a church, and it says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, so here's someone who has on defiled garments, and they're not supposed to be ministering in defiled garments. If you look at Jude chapter 1, verse 23, it says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by what? The flesh. When we're walking in the flesh, operating in the flesh, we are staining our garment. You following me? This is what we need to realize. Now, let's take a look here at some of the priests getting their garments put on. It meant that the uniform, what the rabbis taught, was that everyone's uniform or their priestly garment had to fit everyone perfectly. There was no one-size-fit-all. Every priest's garment was tailored for that priest. And there were hundreds of thousands of priests. Can you imagine the workforce it took to personally tailor garments for every single priest? And then when they got stained and couldn't be used, they had to have another new garment made. It had to fit their measurements exactly. Now, no priest also ever offered the daily incense more than once in his entire lifetime. That's how many priests there were. There were so many. Without his priestly garment, when the priest went in to serve, if he didn't have his priestly garments on, he was considered a stranger. Okay? I think I have some verses coming up here in the New Testament, but I'll just mention it now. In the New Testament, it talks about a wedding and someone comes in strange apparel. Remember that? This is what this is talking about. We have to be careful how we're dressed spiritually. Okay? Look at Zephaniah 1, 6 through 8. It says, and those that are turned back from the Lord. Now let's stop right there. What does that mean? This is someone who was following the Lord. You can't turn back from the Lord unless you are following the Lord. So it says, here are those who have turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Wow. There's a gospel parable talking about this very verse. It says, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid his guests, and it will come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Look who he's going to punish. He's going to punish the princes and his own kids and everyone who is clothed with strange apparel. Pretty fascinating. Do you know, if you look at the picture, they don't have shoes on. The priests never were to wear shoes or sandals. They would always walk barefoot, even on the cold marble floors of the temple courts. Why? Because the temple floor was sanctified. That's why Moses was told to take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. Joshua, when he encountered the captain of the Lord host, it said, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. Well, the temple was holy ground, therefore they had to go barefoot. Therefore, you're not going to have Roman soldier shoes on. Okay? We see that in Exodus 3:5, where it's, he said to Moses, you're standing on holy ground. You see in Joshua 5:15, where the captain of the Lord says, hey, take your shoes off, you're standing on a holy ground. Now look at Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are what? The shoes? The feet of those that are bringing the good news. This is what Ephesians is talking about. It's this verse right here. That publishes peace, that brings the gospel of good, that publishes Yeshua, salvation, that says to Zion, your God is reigning. Now, look at this. This would be considered strange apparel. How many of you think you can go into the holy place with that on? You're not allowed to go into it. They couldn't even cross a barrier without being killed if they had that on. So we know we can't be talking about the armor of God being a Roman soldier costume. Okay, so let's look at Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of what? Or we could say the garments of Yeshua. Do you think Yeshua is running around in a Roman soldier costume? I don't think so. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. What are the garments of Yeshua? Well, he is our high priest. It's the high priestly garments. That is the garments of Yeshua if he is our high priest. As a matter of fact, if you look at Isaiah 11 and verse 4 and 5. It says, with righteousness he will judge the poor. He'll reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He will smite the earth. Here he is. He's doing warfare. He's smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth. Okay, with the breath of his lips, he's slaying the wicked. His righteousness is the girdle of his loins. Faithfulness, the girdle of his reins. And the word reins there means to arm yourself like a soldier to be equipped for the fight. Look at this. It says, faithfulness is the girdle of his reins. Well, look at Leviticus 8:7. He put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe, put the ephod on him. He girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. The priestly garments were considered garments of warfare. And so this right here, on the this would be the whole armor of God right here. This is what you need to think of when you see the armor of God. Listen to Isaiah 59, verse 16 and 17. He saw there was no man and wondered why there was no intercessor. So what is he looking for? Intercessors. Okay, who is to intercede? The priests were to intercede. The Roman soldiers do not intercede for you. Priests were to intercede for you. And so he says there's no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation to himself. His righteousness has sustained him. And then it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. He put on the helmet of salvation upon his head. The helmet of Yeshua is on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. How many of you know Isaiah wrote around 700 BC? Okay? This was several hundred years before Rome even existed. And Paul is in Ephesians, talks about putting righteousness on as a breastplate and putting on the helmet of salvation in Ephesians. He's quoting Isaiah. Isaiah was several hundred years before Rome has existed. So how in the world could he be talking about a Roman soldier costume? Okay, so the armor of God is the garment of the priest, the one who is standing in the gap by intercessory prayer against the accuser of the brethren. It's the priest who's interceding. Yeshua is our high priest interceding for us, okay, against the accuser of the brethren. Now that's the warfare that we need to have going on. How many of you know it talks about military service? Has anyone been in the service? Thank you for your service, right? Look at Numbers 4:30. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, shall you number the priests, everyone that shall enter into what? The service! And you look at that word, service, it means a mass of people organized for war. The service of the priesthood was the military service. That's what I want you to catch. In 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41, it says, now therefore rise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with what? Yeshua. Oh my gosh, there is telling us plain as day the garments of Yeshua is the garment of the priest. So when it talks about putting on the armor of God, that is what he's talking about. Take a look here. Okay. Here is your breastplate of righteousness. Here is the helmet of Yeshua that says Kadosh L'Adonai, or holiness to the Lord. That is the helmet of Yeshua. Now look at Revelation 19, 11 through 14. When the Lord returns, I saw heaven open, a white horse. He sat upon him, was called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges, and what else does he do? He makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in a Roman soldier costume. No! What are they clothed in? Priestly garments, because the priestly garments was the warfare garments that the priests would go to make war. All right? So, Yeshua comes back making war in priestly garments. So now I want to ask you something. This was considered strange apparel. Do you think this is how Yeshua is coming back? No. All right. So, Revelation 19, we just went through that. So let's go to Psalm 84, 11. It says, the Lord God is a what? And shield. So let's break this down for a minute. Here again is the helmet of salvation. that Ephesians is talking about in the armor of God. There is your breastplate of righteousness. There is your belt of truth. Here is your sword of the Spirit. Okay, then it talks, the Lord God is both a sun and a shield. How many of you know the Lord is to be your shield? Do you want some little puny Roman soldier shield? Or do you want a force shield that is protecting you? The Lord God is your shield all around you. He's not some little Roman soldier shield. He wants to be your, watch your back, your front. We're to be like in a force shield. That's what he is. And to have our feet with the gospel of peace. Okay, we're barefoot. Again, it's not some shoes on. It's to be the purity, the holiness that's touching the floor of the temple in our lives. It's the holy walk of our lives. That's what it's talking about, bringing the good news. Look at Psalm 59:11. It says, slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, who is our what? The Lord isn't some little Roman soldier shield. He's a gigantic force shield. Look at Psalm 115:11-13. It says, you that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their what? Shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those that fear the Lord, both small and great. So the Lord is to be our shield. Psalm 91:4-5. It says, he'll cover you with his feathers and under his wings you'll trust. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You will not be afraid for the terror by night nor for the arrow that flies by day. As a matter of fact, David tried to put on a Roman soldier costume, so to speak. Look at 1 Samuel 17:38-39. Saul arms David with his armor. He put on a helmet of brass. Brass speaks of judgment in the Bible. Upon his head. He armed himself with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And he tried to go, but he said, no, I have not proved this. And so David said to Saul, I can't go with these things. I've not proved them. And David put him off. We need to put off the Roman soldier armor of God and put on the priestly armor of God. Amen. That's why I asked you, what are when we're putting on the armor of God, what are we putting on? 1 Samuel 17:4-45. Look what David said to the Philistine Goliath. You come to me in a Roman soldier costume, but I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. So there's nothing to be between you and the holy ground of the gospel, just holy ground and the pure good news. Nothing man-made to be included between those things. This is why in Isaiah 52:7, it says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:10 says this, we are his workmanship created in Messiah Yeshua for what? Good works, which God's prepared before that we would do what? So we have the bare feet of the gospel, the good news, and where it's to bring the good news of the gospel, the good works, where our light will shine before men, and that is what we're to walk in. Amen? Amen. So there you go. Now you have a quick overview of when the bride is to be like an army, we're to be intercessors. Think how better Christians would get along if instead of stabbing each other, we prayed for one another. So let's stand as the worship team comes. And next week, we're going to go, of course, into the next Torah portion, which I believe is Toldot, which means generations, which is incredible. And then the second half, we're going to go into a little stream off the Song of Solomon like we did today. And I think you'll really enjoy it as well. But let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Even as we are reminded that this coming Monday was the very day that you told Noah to step off the ark. It's time for a new beginnings. May this Monday be a new beginning for El Shaddai Ministries. May it be a new beginning for everyone here and those live streaming. Father, we just thank you for new beginnings. And Lord, I just pray right now that each one of us would put on the whole armor of God, the priestly garments, that we would learn to intercede for one another, to love one another. Father, to speak well of one another. Father, we just thank you for all those people all over the world that are watching, all those that are here locally. We pray your blessing upon them in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen. Feel free to come up for prayer if you'd like prayer. We have prayer teams up here as well.
Eternal God, unchanging, mysterious, unknown. Your boundless love, unfailing, in grace and mercy shown. Bright seraphim in endless light, around your glorious throne, they raise their voices day and night to praise you alone. Hallelujah, glory be to our great God.
Amen. Father, we just want to bring glory to you. That's what it's all about. Father, we just want to be mirrors that reflect your glory, but we want to be clean mirrors. Father, mirrors that are set aside for you, that would just reflect your glory to this world. We want to be that light to this lost world. So we thank you, Father, that you have allowed us to be your children, that you have put your name upon us, that you could bless us. I mean, what an honor to be chosen by you, O God. You chose each and every one of us, Lord. And you want to bless us. So you told Moses to tell Aaron, here's how I want to bless my kids. I want you to say this prayer over them. And in so doing, not only will I bless them, but I am going to put my name on them. And what a wonderful name you have, O God. And this is what you told him to say. Ivarekeka Adonai ve'ishmereka, Ya'er Adonai panavilecha vichuneka. Esau Adonai Panavilecha Viasem Lecha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, in that most wonderful name. Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. Be blessed. Bless one another on your way out. We'll see you next week.